I just incredibly moved by that sense of we can't do this alone, whether it's a trip or whether it's life, that we need each other. Where and how do you show up in the lives of others? How do you define faith, a life of faith? Is a life of faith defined for you by getting your beliefs right, having all the right words, singing the right music? Is it the kind of rituals we do, the way we worship? Or is a life of faith defined by showing up? Showing up in the lives of others, often at great cost to yourself, and somehow even at that great cost to yourself, you experience life. Tony Campalo is an evangelist, he's an author, he used to be, I don't think he's any longer, a professor at Eastern University. He was the preacher at the largest Presbyterian church in the United States, the most affluent Presbyterian church of the United States. They invited him, we're talking, I think there are 12 steps up to the pulpit in this particular church. So they invited him to hold the most esteemed pulpit in our denomination. In the midst of his sermon, Tony Campalo said, 30,000 children die of hunger every single day when it can be prevented. And then he said, what's worse than that is that most of us don't give it. And then he actually used a word from the pulpit that rhymes with spit. And you could hear this. Did he say? You could hear, see people talking. Did he say what I think he said? And then he said, what's worse than that is that most people will be more disturbed by the fact that I use profanity from this esteemed pulpit than the profanity of children die of hunger every single day when it can be prevented. Sure enough, the very next day, the minister of that particular church, I kid you not, on Monday morning, received 113 complaints saying how disrespectful it was for this guest to swear and to cuss from perhaps our denomination's most esteemed pulpit. He should never be brought back again. 113. Not one person. Not one person reached out to that pastor to talk about the fact, the profane fact, that 30,000 children die of hunger every day, and we must do something about that. Not one person. And Tony Campalo said, that's what's wrong with our religion. We get upset about all the wrong things. We get upset about the profanity of words being used, and we don't get upset about how profane it is that children die when it can be prevented. He said we use words like, Lord, have mercy, but we're so reluctant to roll up our sleeves, take risks at even the cost of our comfort and our convenience, to be the presence that the world longs for. I've got anxious and nervous about today's sermon. I've been doing this a long time. I'm never anxious and nervous. I'm a little nervous about how you're going to receive and hear it. I'm wondering, I fear that some of you might get upset. Because my hope is that every single one of you gets upset. I grew up in northern Minnesota. The state bird is mosquitoes. You know, for the life of me, I know God has a purpose in mind for mosquitoes. I don't know what it is. Mosquitoes of the spirit, on the other hand, are necessary for the soul. Mosquitoes of the spirit penetrate your conscience and poke you and prod you and disturb 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 you until you pay attention. until you turn your eyes to injustice, until you turn your lives in the direction of those who are suffering. And mosquitoes of the spirit have this tendency to keep disturbing you until you just got to do something about it. That's a holy disturbance. You know, today's story, again, the Good Samaritan. We lose the power of the story because we don't necessarily appreciate that Jesus' intention was not to make people feel good. Oh, everybody can be kind. Just pause and extend a little kindness and all will be well with the world. That was not his intent. His intent was to disturb. His intent was to turn things upside down. His intent was to shatter everyone's expectation of what it means to love in the way that God desires us to love. You know, what's the saying? Jesus came to comfort the afflicted. Oh, I love that. But he also came to afflict the comfortable. And I'm guessing you like the first part. You know, I'm guessing, you know, comfort, I like to be comforted. My afflictions need to be comforted. And there's value, there's great, wonderful value in that this church does a remarkable job of reaching out to people and comforting them. I'm glad. But that's only half of it. I have a friend, who kind of measures the integrity of her preaching, whether she feels she's really preaching the gospel, by how many angry emails she receives the next week. I'm not there yet. The first sermon Jesus ever preached was in Luke 4. Do you remember it? After he preached that sermon in Luke 4, his first sermon ever, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. I'm not going to make that my criteria of good preaching. If you want to, like, call me and have a cup of coffee and talk about what I said, that probably works for me. That works for me better than having you want to throw me off the cliff. So Jesus really wanted to disturb people. So let's look at this story. Why was it so disturbing? A little history about the fact that there was no such thing in the minds of a Jewish person at that time as a good Samaritan. They were hated, they were despised, they were the hated other. If we go back and we can trace Samaritans back to 740 before the Common Era, 740 BCE, what happened was the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Assyrian Empire invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and what they did is they started deporting folks. They started to deport the Jewish leaders first, they deported skilled workers, they deported as many Jewish people as they could. And then what they did is they went to other nations and religions and started to import folks. And then what happened is those people from other nations and religions married the remaining Jewish folks that were still there. And then what happened is those folks started to accommodate and incorporate the different religious practices and customs and ways of thinking and believing of those different nations and religions. So then you have a whole history of the Jewish folks who it's all about pureness. It's all about purity and holiness and keeping clean, following the law of Moses. And you have the Samaritans who are just this ethnically mixed, religiously eclectic kind of mess. And from the Jewish folks, from the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were unclean, unholy, unacceptable, less than. And from the Samaritan perspective, they just hated them. Felt judged by them, despised them. So there was this huge animosity that happened. Maybe if we told the story today, not, I don't think, in this church, but for some Christians, this story might be called the story of the good Iranian. Just to get a sense of how upsetting this story was. Jesus was really seeking to disturb things, to shake things upside down. So you have the story, you have the priest and the Levite who safely pass by on the other side. They see the person. Now the priest and the Levite get a bad rap. Oh, they're not very caring. I don't know if that's the case at all. It could be the case, I don't know. But it was a dangerous road. I'm guessing they wanted to get to wherever they wanted to get to as fast as they could. And there's a good chance, because they were the priest and the Levite, and Jesus was on his way with the disciples to a religious festival. So there was a good chance they were on their way too. And their job was to perform sacred duties in the temple, probably in the Jewish mind, the most important job there is. And in order to perform those jobs, they had to stay clean. So I'm guessing they may have seen the wounded man and may have even been, I mean, they're human. Oh, but if I touch him, I become unclean. And then I can't perform my job. So they, Scripture says, they kept a safe distance. Now, I'm guessing those listening at that particular time, today we might judge that. Those listening to Jesus, I'm guessing they may not have judged it. They might have expected it. Of course they kept a safe distance. They might have even affirmed that particular decision. And I'm, in my imagination, I'm imagining the priest and the Levite, as they continue their journey, they kept the man in their thoughts and prayers. And then, a Samaritan, the least likely, the unholy, the unclean, the unacceptable, the less than, stops. Also risks his life on this very dangerous road. And he gets close, Scripture says. He bandages the man. He blesses the man. He works for the man's restoration and healing at great cost to himself. If we don't catch the significance of that, we miss how this story is a holy disturbance. How this story is seeking to kind of just disturb you in a holy way and just break everything open for you, that you might catch a glimpse of what it is to love in the peacemaking way of Jesus. Also, you might catch a glimpse to be broken open, not just have your beliefs confirmed, your ways of seeing confirmed, but to be broken open that you might understand what life is in God. Full life, rich life. There's a poet, Rumi, who said, I love this. The poet Rumi said, God's love has a way to take you by the ankles, hold you upside down, and shake the nonsense, fear, and judgment out of you. And then you might see, experience, and know the richness of God. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is actually the story of the woman caught in adultery. Not because I'm also curious of where the man was, but so you have this story of they brought this woman out into this field, and there is these very religious men holding stones in their hands, ready to fulfill the law, just like the priest and Levite were wanting to fulfill their duties, the law. So they had these stones in their hands, and the law said this woman was to be stoned to death. Now, in my imagination, I can't help but think there were people in that crowd who the mosquitoes of the spirit kind of penetrated the conscience, and they thought, this is wrong. You know, I know the law says this, but this isn't right. But they didn't find the courage to step forward. They didn't find the courage to say, no, 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 enough, no. Actually, one did. Jesus. And the picture, if you read the story, the picture is Jesus stood between the men with the stones and the woman. In other words, he stood in the gap. He stood in the gap. Where are you being invited to stand in the gap? The story, the Samaritan stood in the gap. Dangerous road at the risk of his own life, he stood in the gap for that man wounded, lying half dead by the side of the road. He showed up. He stood in the gap. And he kept standing there until that man experienced restoration and healing. There's an incredible passage in the book of Ezekiel where God says to Ezekiel, I've been searching everyone to find one person who will rebuild and restore the wall, standing in the gap on my behalf. I think God's continuing to call us, challenge us. Where will we stand in the gap? I was just reading an article this past week about these Presbyterian churches who stood on the wrong side of history and wrong side of love back in the times of slavery and civil rights. There were three particular, the story was about three Presbyterian churches, again, I won't name names because they continue to exist, who refused to allow abolitionists to speak from their pulpit. And there's anecdotal historical records that say they didn't want to disturb the congregation. They didn't want to upset people. Because at the same time, this is what I find what's interesting, at the same time there was a spiritual revival going on. And they were all involved in the spiritual revival with tents and the whole thing. And they felt that if they invited controversy, if they disturbed people, it would distract from what was more important, the spiritual revival. Now we look back and with sadness that good Christians would make such decisions on an issue so central to what it means to live in the peacemaking way of Jesus. They were driven by fear. They were driven by their own self-protection. Certainly not by the radical love of Jesus. But then I think, how do we today act like the priest and the Levite? Keeping a safe distance, choosing there are other matters of faith that are more important than standing in the gap, allowing ourselves to be disturbed, disturbing others. I wonder, what are those issues? I was really struggling this week thinking, what are those issues years from now where they're going to look back and say, wow, you were on the wrong side of love? Immigration, maybe? Racism, that hasn't gone away. The refugee crisis. The suicide epidemic. Gun control. You know, I think of my children, and I think hopefully someday they'll get married, and hopefully someday, many years from now, they'll have kids. So imagine 20 years from now, my grandchildren that have yet to be born, sitting in my lap saying, Grandpa, on that day when those students found the courage to walk out of school and say never again, the day those students found the courage to walk out of school and say, we're just not convinced this problem can't be fixed. The day those students found the courage to walk out of school and demand something be done to put an end to gun violence. Grandpa, where were you that day? How did you stand in the gap for those students? Grandpa, what risks did you take for your faith? Today is the 7th anniversary. It's the 7th anniversary of the Syrian refugee crisis. 7 years. 3 years longer than World War I. 3 years longer than U.S. involvement in World War II. Nearly 500,000 people killed, 11 million people displaced, 1 million children left orphaned. Not to count the houses, the hospitals, the businesses, completely destroyed. 7 years. Children who have only known instability, conflict, trauma, violence, not having a home. 7 years. How are we standing in the gap for those children? Where are we bandaging their wounds? Where are we blessing their precious lives? Where are we carrying the burden that they shouldn't have to carry? Where are we shining any kind of light that some kind of hope for some kind of future might be found? 20 years from now, I don't want to sit and wonder and think about the safe distance that I kept. I'm hoping you're disturbed. I'm hoping this isn't one of those sermons that maybe lasts till lunchtime and then you move on. Disturbance is holy. Disturbance is a God thing. Disturbance is the way we allow the radical love of God revealed to us in Jesus to grab us by the ankles, hold us upside down, and shake the nonsense and the fear and the judgment out of us, that we might live and love in the way of Jesus and experience the life that God intends for us, for the students across the street, for those kids in Syria who've only known a refugee camp. So, may God bless you with holy disturbance, that we might not just simply continue to mouth the words, "Lord, again, have mercy." But we might trust that God in some way is inviting us to show up, to stand in the gap, and to be the mercy the world longs for. You know, it says in the Talmud, do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justice now. Act with kindness now. Walk humbly now. You are not responsible to complete the task, but nor are you free to abandon it. May God continue to bless us with holy disturbance. Amen. We continue to worship God as the offering is received.